I appreciate that song. Fits in real well with our series here that we've started for a few weeks. And tonight we once again want to talk about how to make grace amazing again. Romans chapter 6, and if you have your Bibles there, please stand and just follow along a couple of verses. And I know that we've had much extra here tonight. Don't want to lengthen here too much our service, but we do want to make sure that we focus on that amazing grace. And notice what Paul says in Romans chapter 6 and verse number 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Let's pray. Father, I ask that you just guide our thoughts here during these moments as we focus on that amazing grace. And Lord, we thank you as Brother McKinney and Cindy, as they were singing that song, Lord, my heart was lifted up, and just to realize it's grace. It's all about grace. If we would only open our eyes and realize the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Lord, even as last week we looked at Noah and how that he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Lord, may tonight our eyes be open to your wonderful grace and help us here to do a work. Because of that grace, we pray now that in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. May be seated. We've been looking at amazing grace, and first couple of weeks of our series, we tried to define it. It's really a difficult term to describe, as we looked at God's riches at Christ's expense, this unmerited favor. But in addition, last week we talked about the three different parts of salvation, three steps. As we looked at grace is involved in, first of all, our justification. That is declaring us righteous before a holy God. I thank God that back in August in 1965, as a little 4.5-year-old boy, one day after vacation Bible time, I accepted Christ as my Savior, and I am justified. I'm declared righteous before a holy God, not because I have not sinned, but because my sins have been paid for by Jesus Christ. We looked at how that sanctification, once we get saved, now we need to live the Christian life. And sanctification is that process where anything that we need to overcome sin, the temptation of sin, whether we need guidance, whether we need power, whether we need his help in any way, we can get that through his grace. That's why the Bible says, be strong in the Lord. Don't be strong in yourself, that you've got something better than you to combat sin and temptation. And so we need to rely upon that. And then finally, we talked about that step of glorification. You know, as Mike Fletcher this last week breathed his final breath on this earth, he was carried into heaven by grace. It's grace. It's grace that one day each and every one of us will need in order for us to pass from this life into the next. If we're saved, that is something. It's not by our power that we're resurrected. It's not by our power that we're going to go to heaven. It's by his grace that God is going to bring us into his presence. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But tonight I want us to look at the perversion of grace. Last week we even introduced a verse in Jude. I'm not going to have you turn there, but in Jude verse number 4, the Bible says, but there were certain men crept in unawares. I like how the Bible even uses the terminology. It says that the false teachers are creeping in. But folks, you know, I believe Brother McKinney is right. Need to be concerned. He needs to be concerned with his generation. We need to be concerned with every generation. I'm concerned about the older folks as well. The false teaching is creeping in. It says, for there were certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men. If it doesn't lead to godliness, then it's not of grace. Grace teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world. And then notice it says that they are turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. It is in the last days of the Civil War that the Confederate capital of Richmond, Virginia, fell to the Union Army. And President Lincoln wanted to make a trip and wanted to visit the captured city. And he didn't announce this, but all of a sudden one day after the war had come to a close, Abraham Lincoln found himself in that city of Richmond, Virginia. And it was all of a sudden noticed, maybe not since it was announced, but many of the slaves, former slaves, they happened to see the president who had even written the proclamation, Emancipation Proclamation, and they realized here was the man, and so they thronged around him, and Abraham Lincoln spoke to those freed slaves. And he said, and I quote, he said, "My poor friends, you are free, free as air. You can cast off the name of slave and trample upon it. Liberty is your birthright." But then he warned them. He said, "Let the world see that you merit your freedom." He said, "Don't let your joy carry you into excesses." He said, "Learn the laws and obey the laws. Free people should keep the law." Freedom doesn't entitle you to break the law. Liberty should not be used, as Peter even says, as a cloak for unrighteousness. You and I, because of grace, we need to realize that grace is not meant to get us away from obeying, away from doing what's right. It's to get us to do what is right and godly, and you and I need to realize it's amazing grace. That's why the Apostle Paul, when he writes, you know, this book of Romans is probably one of the most complete doctrinal books in the Bible. Systematic, I mean step by step, the first five chapters basically are talking about justification. But when you get to chapter number 6, Paul all of a sudden switches gears and he now begins to talk about sanctification and living the Christian life. And he begins to talk about a new life of living in Christ. And you know, one of the things we have to remind ourselves of is that when Jesus spoke to his disciples, even during his earthly years of ministry, he described it, if you are going to be my follower, if you're going to be my disciple, you are going to need to take up your cross and follow me. There's not a whole lot of Christians anymore that want to take up a cross. You know, in many prisons across America where they still have executions, there are, by the way, some states which allow it. In such prisons, when a prisoner is taken from his cell at the time prior to his execution, there's a guard that will precede him and a guard that will go before him and will literally make a proclamation as that prisoner goes from cell to the place of execution. And he utters three words. He says and he announces to everybody, "Dead man walking." It's three words that basically let everybody know there the destination. It lets everybody know that even though this man is alive right now, he has a destination of death. Even though that man, life is coursing through his veins, even though that man is pulsating, even though that man has life and he can breathe and he can see and he can respond, that man is as good as dead as far as they're concerned. So basically pay him some respect. Get out of the way. This man is going to his execution. Now, I happen to think that in a similar way, that's exactly what the Bible is trying to get across to us when it talks here about being dead, even though we are alive. You know, it's actually in the times of Romans here. The book of Romans was written literally just a couple of years after a young Nero who took the throne. He basically came to power at the age of 16. And at this time here, you didn't have a lot of the degradation, a lot of the persecution arising yet from Nero. It was yet to come. And if there's one thing you know about the Romans, and you know especially when Nero kind of gets full of force into his reign, is that they love to execute eventually Christians. And it's going to be many of the Christians who are going to meet their fate at the Colosseums. And yes, some of them are going to meet their fate on a cross. Peter, for instance, we believe tradition has it that Nero had Peter crucified upside down. Now, the point is this, that whenever a Roman soldier had determined that a prisoner was now going to be crucified, he would make a similar statement to that guard that was basically stating to everybody in the prison that a dead man is walking, and he would say, "Put the cross on the man." And from that moment on, as the cross was strapped across the back of that man was considered by one and all to be a dead man. Even though they were still alive, they were considered to be dead. Here, notice three things that Paul tries to get across when he anticipates, here a question. He says, first of all, the Christians must accept the reality of their passing. We notice that in verses 1 and verse number 2, where the Apostle Paul says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" You know, grace is amazing, and Paul used that word and used it well, used it often. But I'm finding today that a lot of folks are taking grace for granted. And that's why he anticipates here somebody taking for granted the wonders of grace and the purpose of grace. And he basically poses a question that is almost unthinkable, but it is thought. And that is this, because you look at even chapter 5 and verse number 20 that talks about the wonders of grace. And prior to this, Paul says that where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Somebody might say, well, that literally gives me a check to sin. That's sort of like a blank check. And God basically is allowing me to do anything I want. I'm here to tell you that the Apostle Paul doesn't just simply utter a question. He doesn't utter just simply a maybe, but he utters a declaration, very, very strong, very, very pointed. He says, God forbid. That's no, translated. God forbid. It was in 1953 that English author Ian Fleming created a fictional super spy. A super spy that was known, first of all, by a name, James Bond, but he was also known by a number, a code, 007. Now, again, this is fiction, but do you know what the 007 stands for? If you know anything about the James Bond series or even the movies, if you know anything about the fictional character of James Bond, the 00 is a designation for a set of spies that in Her Majesty's service, they have a license to kill. In other words, they will never be charged with murder. They are basically allowed to get by with murder. They're allowed to murder anybody that they need to in order to get the job done. They have a license to kill. Hence, in the James Bond series, you've got James Bond killing every other spy. He does it so effortlessly. He kills one and all. And listen, because he does have a license to kill, he is never brought to judgment for that. You know what? I think that there's an awful lot of spiritual James Bonds. At least a lot of Christians today, Brother McKinney, your generation and mine included, think they have a license to sin. We are living in very wicked days, in which case you have an awful lot that passes by as being okay, as being allowed, as being sanctioned. And basically, whenever you get to this thing of sin, you'll have a Christian that will flash their spiritual get out of jail free card, spelled G-R-A-C-E. I'm under grace. I can't be charged with a sin. It's not sin for me because, after all, I'm under grace. Now, can I, by the way, help you out in a practical manner? I'm not sure how far I'm going to get in this message here tonight, but can I explain something about standards? I've explained before that standards are man-made boundaries. They are boundaries that we make, that we try and make far enough away from the cliff so that we don't fall into sin. You take, for instance, our Vice President Mike Pence, lives by what is called the Mike Pence rule. It is basically an adaptation of Billy Graham's standard for his ministry and himself. Billy Graham, back in his days, got his men together, and he proposed to them that they would never do anything questionable, anything that was going to bring disrepute. They would live above the law, and they'd live above any accusation, especially concerning the opposite sex. And so therefore, Billy Graham had a rule, a standard, that he would never be alone in any situation that might be misconstrued or could lead to some kind of an improper relationship. He was never, ever alone with another woman. That's why he wouldn't have a business lunch. He wouldn't go out to eat with a woman unless his wife was in attendance. That's the vice president, has adopted that rule and been criticized for it. But listen, it is a standard. A standard is a safeguard. Now, I understand that we can become, and I'll use the term pharisaical. I don't like the term legalistic because that refers to a salvation issue. But pharisaical, the Pharisees, they basically made their traditions out to be the line for sin. And they basically made it out to be that if you broke their traditions, you broke God's commands. But a standard is a man-made boundary. And I'll give you an illustration. Back when Valerie and I were first married, I had a standard. The standard was I have never had a drop of liquor to drink. I've never drank. In all of these years, my lips have never touched a drop of liquor. And so I just simply made a standard. The standard was, since I don't drink, since I don't want to drink, since I don't want to be seen as drinking, I will never enter a bar. Now, that was my standard. Valerie and I, we got married March the 31st, 1984. And I believe it was one of the first Christmases back home that we came home to Minnesota, came from Indiana, and we were coming and visiting. And after we were home for the holidays, we were returning, and all of a sudden, our car broke down, a regular occurrence. And our car broke down, and I kid you not, it broke down, and it broke down right in front of a bar. I looked in one direction, and there's no buildings this way. There's no buildings that way. And in the meantime, it has begun to snow as it does here in Minnesota. And it is now almost a mild blizzard. There's a snowstorm, and I look, and the only building in front of me is a bar. This is back in the days before cell phones. So you kids that say, well, why didn't you just simply call on your cell phone? We didn't have them. Now, I had a standard. My standard was, I will not go to a bar. But I'm here to confess, you know what I did that day? I walked into that bar, and I used their pay telephone to call for help. And I got help to come. And as soon as, by the way, after I was done making that phone call, I didn't go up to the bar for a drink. I walked out of the bar, back into the car, but I entered the bar in order to make a phone call. It was the only thing around. Now, can you understand, again, common sense tells us that a standard is for safekeeping. I don't believe that I broke the laws of God by entering that bar to make a phone call in order to get some help. Do you see the difference? A standard is a man-made boundary. Now, by the way, it sure does keep. I've talked to folks before that had a problem with drinking. I'll tell you, they are very wise if they have had a problem with drinking and they got saved. And thank God for that, that when somebody gets saved, that they can have a new life in Christ. The Bible says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Now, somebody that had a problem with drinking before they got saved, that's a good standard not to go to a bar. That's a good standard, but that's a standard. Again, my point is this. If you would understand what a standard is for, a standard is sort of like, it's sort of like a safe spot on the road that we call sometimes shoulders. Cars are meant to drive on the pavement. But you know, once in a while, we may depart the pavement and we may be on the shoulder. I remember one time I was actually driving here within the cities, and I was driving down the road when all of a sudden I heard in the distance there was a police car that was coming behind me, and I saw the flashing lights, and I was going about 40, 45 miles an hour, so I quickly darted off of the road onto the shoulder so that I would allow the police car to go by me. However, I didn't anticipate closely enough, and so for the first little segment, I was fine. I was on a shoulder, but I didn't realize, as I'm sort of paying half attention in the back here to this police car, I didn't realize the shoulder was coming to an end. All of a sudden, I found myself going into the ditch. Now, the point is this, that shoulder is there as a safe place if you're not on the road. Sometimes your car is broken down. But we are not supposed to be normally driving on the shoulder. You drive on the road. The shoulder is there for safety. It's there to help you. It's sort of like a standard. Now, why can't we understand that? Paul says this. He says, listen, you need to accept your passing. But then notice, not only that, but he says you need to accept the reality of your position. Notice in verse number 3, he says, Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death. Let me explain. This word baptism in this verse is not talking about the water baptism that you might see when somebody gets baptized in this baptistry after they got saved. They want to show what Christ means to them. But the word baptism in the Bible is a word that basically means immerse. In fact, that's one of the reasons why we always have to do it in a pool, a place of deep water. I know there's some churches that they call it baptism when they sprinkle little children. By the way, there's no children in the Bible ever baptized. And it's never by sprinkling or pouring. It's always by deep water. I always take folks when they want to argue about this, I take them to Acts chapter 8, where the Bible tells us that Philip, the preacher, and the saved individual, the Ethiopian eunuch, he had received Christ as Savior. And the Bible says the Ethiopian eunuch brought it up to him and said, see, here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, thou mayest. He said, I believe. And so they saw this water. And the Bible says they went down both into the water. And he baptized him. Last I checked, two grown men cannot get into a cup. Like you see sometimes in these churches that practice this infant baptism, the sprinkling, they got a little glass, a goblet, a chalice, some kind of a fancy cup. And they put that there where, you know, it's there for the sprinkling. They call it holy water. It's just water. But baptism is always immersing. Hence, when you read here in verse number 3, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus, he's not talking here about the water baptism. He's talking about being immersed in everything about Jesus Christ. Being immersed in the Christian life. Being immersed in everything about Christ, including into his death. In other words, you and I, positionally, we need to die. We need to die to self. We need to die to our dreams, die to our visions. We need to die so that you and I will do what Christ wants us to do. And we need to do it through him. He needs to live in us. You know, you think about, by the way, the story of the change that took place. In Mark chapter 5, with one who had been a maniac, we call him the maniac of Gadara. He was actually a demon-possessed man. In fact, he wasn't just simply possessed by one. But when Jesus asked, what is thy name? The demon entourage answered and said, Legion. We don't know how many that is, except that a Roman legion, if it's the same, numbered upwards of some 5,000 men. Most likely, it was probably less than that. It's a large number. We know there were 2,000 pigs that were entered into. Hence, maybe at least 2,000 demons that were inside one man, this man here. When he met Jesus, and when Jesus received him, and when Jesus cast out those demons, that man was immersed into everything about Christ. By the way, he didn't want to leave Christ's presence. You realize that all of a sudden, the Bible tells us the change that happened in that man, that all of a sudden he is sitting. A man that before used to be fidgety, he used to be running around night and day. A man that used to be in pain, torment, he used to cut himself. The Bible says that he's sitting. The Bible says that he's clothed. And thirdly, the Bible says he's in his right mind. There was a man that immersed himself. You know, I don't find a lot of folks today that when they get saved, they want to immerse themselves in everything about Christ. Listen, when you get saved all the way. When you get saved, make sure that you put both feet and your arms and everything, your head, put your whole body in. Don't just simply put part. But listen, you need to accept the position of being in Christ. But thirdly, notice that Paul says Christians also need to accept the reality of their potential. In verse number 4, he continues and says that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. You know, shame on us, we don't understand what grace is all about when we talk about our limitations to sin, as if we are being kept from something good. Oh, I don't get to. Thank God, turn it around. I'm thankful I don't have to. I'm thankful. And again, my problem is this, that I see a lot of folks today, and if we are not careful, we are going to turn grace, and we are going to pervert it, as Jude said, into lasciviousness. You know, the abortion debate that is taking place today is unimaginable. When we are talking, you know, it was back 40, over 45 years ago when abortion became legal. It was at that time unconscionable to some of us who were alive back in those days. It was unconscionable to think that there would be an abortion on the first day of conception. You know how far this thing has slid? If you heard the governor of Virginia talk about, yeah, we'll just simply have this baby born and then we'll lay the baby down and we'll make the baby comfortable and then we'll have the mother and the doctor decide what to do next. Folks, that is just as much murder as it would have been on day one. It's murder all the way. And yet we've got a society that now the line has slid. And by the way, Pastor Johnson used to warn us about this. He used to warn us about the devil moving the landmark. And he moves it ever so slightly. He doesn't move it from A to Z. He moves it from A to B and B to C, C to D, D to E. Listen, how much farther are we going to allow it to go? I say what you and I ought to do is by grace, we ought to make a stand and say, this is wrong. You don't go further than this point here. Well, we got folks today, I've heard of Christians that have justified looking at pornography. I've talked to Christians, people claim to be saved, who justify homosexuality, same-sex marriage. They justify divorce. I read a story about a man who was a counselor in a church. This man was counseling a couple that was deep in marital struggles. This couple came for a couple of sessions, and finally the man wasn't interested. And he said, I'm not going to go back to any more sessions. But the wife said, you know, I think it's helping me. And so she asked the counselor, would you just meet with me? And the counselor, I think unwisely, said yes. And so this man, counselor, met with this married woman and met with her several times. It wasn't long before all of a sudden he was acknowledging he had problems in his marriage. You know what happened? A couple of months later, she left her husband. He left his wife. They were living together. And here's the shock. Again, he's a counselor, a paid counselor in a church. He went, the pastor, the deacons brought him before them and said, hey, wait a second, you can't do that. He said, why not? He said, after all, we don't live under the law. We live under grace. Are you a spiritual James Bond? Does that give you a license to sin? Does that allow us to change what God has said? You know, this matter of marriage, by the way, is very, very sacred. And you and I, even though the government and our land may have a different law, you and I, in our personal life, and I'm here to tell you from the pulpit, need to preach, thus saith the Lord. You say, well, boy, that sounds really harsh. No, that's grace. See, grace is something that is wonderful. Grace allows you and I to be conformed to the image of Christ. It doesn't cause us to sin. Let's keep grace amazing. Father, I pray you'd speak to our hearts. Thank you so much for everything that we have learned about grace. I pray you bless now during this invitation. We give it to you. Let's all stand. The instrument's going to play. You step out and come. Let's make amazing grace amazing again. As they begin to play, you step out and you come. Even while they're getting ready to play, you step out and come right now. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. You come. You come.